Our passage tonight is going to be Psalm 23. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. If not, go ahead and follow along as Minjung turns the slides for us. Okay? All right. The Lord... I'm sorry, Psalm 23. What am I saying? Okay, Psalm 23. All right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, as we go into a time of studying your word, please be with us. Lord God, we can learn it, and the things that we're talking about today and in this passage itself, they're not difficult to apprehend mentally. But Lord God, how dearly we need you, Lord God, to change our hearts so that we wouldn't just receive it in our minds, but receive it deep at the center of our being. God, please be with us and send your spirit upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get into the actual sermon part of the evening, I just want to show a short clip. It's 4 minutes long. Some of you guys may have seen it. Can we get the lights, actually? It's just a four-minute-long clip, and hopefully this will work. So enjoy. This is actually a short film named Irie and was made by a guy named David Wolter, who was recently hired by DreamWorks, that animation studio. Okay, if someone could hit the lights for us, please. Okay, that little clip, again, was a... I don't know if this guy's a Christian or anything. It's by a guy named David Walter, Wolter, W-O-L-T-E-R, Wolter, right? And if you didn't get any, like, really spiritual significance out of it, that's okay. That wasn't my intention, okay? This wasn't meant to be, like, a gospel presentation or anything like that. And please ignore the little bit about the magic at the end. Okay, we don't believe in magic at this church. We don't teach it. We don't preach it. Okay, but I wanted to show this for a couple reasons. Really just one reason. I wanted to show you this video that I stumbled across because I wanted to give you guys at least a stylistic reminder of what a shepherd is, what a shepherd does, what sheep are, what sheep do. Because it's something that's just so far from our day-to-day experience. I mean, how many times do you run across like a flock of sheep in a given week, you know? I mean, it's something so far from our day, like, unless you're out in like the vet school all the time, right? Or the agriculture or whatever. That it helps, though, to enter into the image world, the imagery of sheep and shepherding. And so I wanted to show this to you because I think it's really important when we're studying the Psalms, in general, that you enter into the imagery that the Psalms are presenting. The Psalms are unique among the different genres of literature in the Bible. Well, the Psalms and some of the prophetic literature, much of the prophetic literature actually, because in that they are poems. It's poetry. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be memorized. It's meant to be played around within your head, mulled around with, rolled around inside there until you can extract the same shared experience that the writer is giving. So it's really important when we read the Psalms to have some kind of image going into it, to have some kind of image that will help shape the way that we understand, to be sensitive to the images in the Psalm. Does that make sense? Right? So, and you know, that may not be truer for any other Psalm than Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is obviously a very short Psalm. It's only 6 verses. But in the space of 6 verses, David really meditates on a single image, just actually a couple of images, that he wants us to really meditate on. And the Holy Spirit clearly wanted us to meditate on him because we find them in our Bible today. So, like the video we just watched, Psalm 23 communicates a great deal in a short time. So we're just going to start from the beginning and try and unpack and see and fill our hearts with the truth that we see here. Okay? So if you look at the first verse, I mean, this is a psalm that I'm sure all of you guys know. Maybe some of you guys even have it memorized. The first verse is simple. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or shall not be in want, I shall not lack anything. Right? Now, shepherding was an occupation with which David was very familiar. If you guys are a little bit rusty on your biblical history and your history of the heroes of the Bible, David was not, although he was king, the greatest king that Israel had until Jesus, though he was a king, he was not born into a royal family, right? He was just born into a regular family. He was the youngest of many sons, and so he was the one who was in charge of the family sheep. So when everybody else, like, for example, when Samuel came to visit, when the prophet Samuel came to visit home, he was out doing shepherding work, like the menial work, the dirty work, because he's the youngest, okay? He wasn't even important enough to be brought in to meet the prophet. But anyway, David was the one who was in charge of the family sheep. And so he had a lot of firsthand experience with shepherding, which again, we don't have. So let's review a little bit. Let's remind ourselves of what it is shepherds do. As the video showed, shepherding was an occupation that demanded a lot of commitment. And as you probably noticed, as you could tell from the boy's expression on his face and him stabbing the drawing of the sheep, nice touch, it's not something that a lot of people really liked to do because it was so much commitment. You had to spend all day outside watching some of the dumbest animals on earth, right? You had to spend all night protecting, again, some of the dumbest animals around. You had to travel with your sheep for days in the wilderness, looking for places with grass and clean water for them to eat and drink. I did a little bit of research on sheep. Did you know that sheep can die if they eat one kind of plant and then another kind of plant too quickly? They can die from that. So if you're in one field where like three plants are very common, and then you, the next day, switch them over to another field where three different plants are very common, they can get gas trapped in their four-chambered stomach as ruminants, you know, and it will actually stay there until they get infections and die, right? It's pretty terrible, right? They can't even eat right, sheep. You have to watch out for them. If sheep get sick or wounded, you're the one that's going to have to be their doctor. If a sheep gets lost, of course, you're the one that has to find them. If a sheep got angry and stubborn, which apparently, from my reading, some of them do get stubborn, they still have that kind of bullish instinct, you have to subdue it. You have to show it who's boss. Now, about 12,000 years ago, before sheep were domesticated, sheep were wild, powerful, brave animals. They had horns and bigger brains. Literally, they had bigger brains. But since they became domesticated, their brain shrank, and they lost, many of the species lost their horns, and most of the species lost the ability to survive without any help from humankind. Right? They became like super domesticated. Sheep, they're just utterly dependent on the shepherds to provide for them. There's no way around it. They can't live without them. And David knew this, of course, being a shepherd. And that's why he chose sheep and shepherding to be the primary image for this psalm. Right? The psalm that really describes his heart before God. The psalm that really, in some ways, could describe his life. Right? The Lord is David's shepherd. He provides David with all that he needs. David, of course, by that token, is the Lord's sheep. And he is utterly incapable of surviving without the care that God provides. And David describes this in four ways. In four ways in that first verse, right? In the first three verses. First, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Again, sheep don't know how to find their own food. They don't know how to fend for themselves. They need a shepherd literally to show them where to eat. And this is the image that he wants us to conjure in our minds. The image is one of supply. David is the sheep, and he has all of his physical needs met by his God. God is a shepherd who so faithfully supplies what David needs. So, and he does it so well, he does it so consistently, he does it so perfectly and so satisfyingly that David can rest. He can lie down and rest in the field of God's provision. It's kind of like that feeling after, I don't know, I know some of you guys, you're not really sticking to a strict 3-meal-a-day habit. And so, like me, you'll spend a whole day just not eating, doing other stuff, and after a long, tiring, hungry day, you finally get a chance to come home and grab something to eat, or go out and grab something to eat. It's kind of like that feeling that you get once you're done with that last bite, and, oh, you can live, finally, right? Everything is the way it should be. Your hunger is gone, and you can just rest. And that's what he's describing here. As a sheep, as God's sheep, that's what he feels. He then goes on and says, he leads me beside still waters. And again, this is an image of peace, right? These waters aren't raging out of control, right? God, the shepherd's not leading David to like some rapids or the, you know, Niagara Falls or something like that and drink from here, little sheep, right? No, he's leading him to still waters, waters of rest. In fact, this passage, this line, he leads me beside still waters, in the Hebrew, it's actually a little bit ambiguous. It could mean waters of refreshment or waters of rest, right? So it's not just that, you know, the water itself is still, but it restores the sheep, David. Right? It's kind of like I went to Tagannock Falls the other day with a friend of mine, and we were just walking around, and it was last week when the weather was just brutally hot, you know? I think the high was like, I think it was like 95 or something before we even got to the hottest part of the day. And so we were just, it was just so sweltering. And Tagannock Falls is a nice park if you haven't been there, but the beginning of the trail to the end of the trail where the big waterfall is, it's like 3/4 of a mile, and I am nowhere near in shape. Okay, I'm in some shape, but not like a good shape. So we're walking, and I'm getting tired and hot, and it's humid, and I'm getting cranky. But of course, because there's a waterfall, there's a stream going following the entire park. So what do? We decide, you know what, let's walk the rest of the way. We got about halfway, and we said, why don't we walk the rest of the way in the water? So we put our feet in the water. It's only about like a few inches deep, maybe 8 inches at its deepest. And it was just amazing. Somehow, by God's design, right, the like ice-cold water from Canada makes its way down here at the hottest time of our summer. So when you put your feet in the water, just instantly you feel refreshed. Instantly your body feels like 10 degrees cooler. And there were just huge grins coming across our face. My friend... Yeah, it was heading that you guys, some of you guys may have met. She started doing this ajumma thing, this old lady thing where she was like washing her knees and all this stuff. And I was like, she's probably embarrassed if I told her that, right? But it was just so refreshing. And that's the image that David is trying to conjure here. This sense of just utter, complete satisfaction. That's what God provides for him as his shepherd. And that's why he can say the third line, he restores my soul. In the Hebrew, now this is the thing, I'm going to be saying this a lot because Hebrew poetry is a little bit hard to wrestle with a little bit. So sometimes the English translations can be clarified. He restores my soul. That word for soul is also the same word for life, right? It's not just kind of like this metaphysical thing, but it can refer to your actual being, your actual existence. He restores my life. It's as if David has been going through such difficult trials and difficult stress. He's been so anxious and so worried that you couldn't really say that he was living. You guys know what I mean? He was going through such a hard time that he couldn't really say, yeah, this is not a life to live. But then with God in his life, with God doing this refreshing, providing, steadfast, good work, he can say, God, you refresh my soul. You refresh my life. You refresh my inner being. Right? And then this leads him to the last part. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness could also be understood as just simply right paths. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. How do you know a bad shepherd from a good shepherd? Well, they didn't show it in the video, but a bad shepherd... will just take their sheep off after they're done grazing one area, because sheep will just eat until there's nothing left. Right? After they're done grazing in the area, a bad shepherd will just say, well, I guess, you know, maybe we should go that way. And they'll just head in some random direction, hoping to find something good, right? I mean, that's what I'm sure a lot of amateurs would do. But a good shepherd doesn't just know what to feed the sheep, but he knows where to find the good pasture land. And he also knows in what time of the year that pasture land is going to be good, because other flocks might be being pastured around there, right? He also knows what's going to be the easiest way to get there, or what's going to be the quickest way to get there, depending on what his sheep need, because he knows his sheep so well. He knows that his sheep wouldn't be able to handle this kind of path, but maybe they can handle a lower, even more even path. Maybe he knows that, well, if these sheep don't get water in 2 days' time, they're going to die. And so he pushes them harder than they feel like they want to go. A good shepherd knows these things. And that's what David is saying. David is saying, my good shepherd, my God, he leads me in the right path. He always provides for me in the right ways. And I may not always agree with it, and we're going to come to that in a second. I may not always like it. It may not always feel good, but man, he always knows where to take me. That's what David is trying to say here. And why is God doing all of this? Why does God want to be such a good shepherd? It says, for his name's sake. You can't really see that at the bottom. It got cut off a little bit, right? But it says, for his name's sake. God wants David wants to be a good shepherd so that David knows that there is no other better shepherd that he could ask for. That no other God called by any other name could do a better job at shepherding David like God would do, right? And he wants everybody looking at David's life, everybody seeing David's life, everybody witnessing it to be able to say, you know what? His God is an amazing shepherd. And if you read David's life, that's exactly the impression you should get. But that brings us, of course, to the parts of his life that were not so pleasant. In verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or deep darkness, either way, it's really bad. See, God didn't only shepherd David. He didn't only lead David through good times and good places, but there were times in David's life where he could have described it as the valley of the shadow of death, right? This translation really captures the kind of dread that David is remembering as he writes. You can almost imagine him. He comes to this point, he's like, but you know what? It's not always been pleasant. Yeah, there were times where, in fact, it was really difficult, where things were not going the way that I expected them to. There were times that were really dark, times that were physically and emotionally and spiritually filled with dread, exhausting, painful even. But what David is saying here is he learned to fear no evil. Fear no evil, what does that mean? Like you're not afraid of ghosts, you're not afraid of demons? No. What that is really getting at is that's a way of saying, I'm not afraid of the harm that might befall me. I'm not afraid of the hurt that I might experience. I'm not afraid of the struggle I might face. I'm not afraid of the threats that are going to be hurled at me. I'm not afraid of anything that might come my way that I didn't expect. Right? Why? Because even if those things happen, and even when those things come, he knows, God, for you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No matter how dark things got for David, externally or internally, some of the Psalms, when you read them, you look at him, you're like, man, this is the man after God's own heart? He is really depressed. He is really struggling here. He's constantly crying out to God, God, where are you? What are you doing? Whether things got dark internally or externally, as we'll talk about in a second, God was faithful to him. God never abandoned David. God even guided David through the darkness, and it wasn't always pleasant. Sometimes God had to use his rod and his staff, the shepherd's implements, for prodding and pushing and rescuing and dragging sheep. Right? Sometimes he had to use those to get David to go get moving. But all throughout it, no matter how dark things got, God was with him. And in the end, David grew to find his peace only in God. So nothing would perturb him. You see? In the next verse, right, the metaphor shifts. You can almost imagine that as David is writing this, he set out to write this kind of meditation on God being a shepherd, but maybe at some point it got too personal for him. And it started, I'm sorry that formatting came out kind of weird, but maybe it got too personal for him, and suddenly the metaphor shifts to something a little bit more literal, a little bit more realistic. He's no longer a sheep, he's a human, and his threats are not just a dark valley, but they're people. Right? Look, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I like this verse a lot, it made me think a lot. Anxiety and fear, they often cause us to lose our appetites for food. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that, but it's a very natural thing. The body reacts to fight or flight situations by shutting down anything not related to keeping you alive, right? I mean, some of you guys, what is that called? Like the sympathetic, parasympathetic system, right? That's just shut off in favor of the sympathetic. Oh, anyway. So the body reacts to that. Body reacts to threats. Body reacts to anxiety and stress by shutting down things like your appetite for food. Because its concern is not, oh, am I going to be able to eat a hamburger today? Its concern is, am I going to live to find another hamburger, right? So your body tells your body, you can eat later if you survive this. And maybe you've felt this kind of hunger-numbing anxiety before, just before a test. I could never eat before a test, right before a test. I would always pig out right after, but just before a test, I could never eat. Or maybe if you guys have been in like some kind of dangerous accident, like a car accident or something that was very close to doing real harm, you lose your appetite for a moment. Sometimes it can be emotional anxiety that caused that to happen, right? When you get in fights with your family, when your parents just can't understand you, when your brother or sister needs to listen to the good advice you're giving, but they just refuse to. These kind of things give us the kind of anxiety that cuts off our desire for, you know, fun and food and anything like that to relax, right? An uncertain future can do this to you. Something maybe not so proximate, but something even a little bit down the line. I mean, when I first moved here to Ithaca, there were nights where I would just lie in bed and I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat because I was so nervous about whether or not I was going to be able to finish my school on time, whether or not I was going to be able to pay for rent, everything. And I would just lie there in bed, just staring at the ceiling all night. It was kind of dumb, but I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I couldn't do anything. And that's part of why I can fit into my clothing now. So, silver lining, right? And for David, it was the presence of murderous enemies. Like for David, it wasn't always just psychological. I mean, there were actual people out to kill him. If you read his life story, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to find that, so when David, okay, first when he was young, he wasn't really appreciated at home. After he was anointed as the future king of Israel, King Saul tried to kill him, right? The entire nation's army was on the hunt to kill him. So what does he do? He goes and flees to the Philistines, who are the national enemies of the Israelites. So he's hanging out with people who also want to kill him. Once he comes back, once King Saul is dead and he actually becomes king, even as king, his own children try to kill him. I mean, he's constantly surrounded by people who want to kill him. And these aren't just like death threats, like you know, you're in high school and some bully slams your lockers, I'm going to kill you after school today. No, this is actual people are like trying to stab swords into his body, shoot bows and arrows at him. You know, it's terrible. And so David has been in these kind of situations. And so you'd expect at least, you know, he would lose his appetite. But this is the best image. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a way of saying, you know what? I can, like, whatever this world thinks of as threat or scary or, you know, as anxiety-inducing, you know, it's not scary at all for me. I can eat. I can relax. I can chill with God at the table. He just sets a table for me, and we're just snacking. Meanwhile, all these people are surrounding them with, like, swords and knives and bows and arrows, and he is completely secure. Right? That's the kind of image that we have going on here. God says, you know, David, don't worry about the people outside. Don't worry about that noise. Sit down. It's time for dinner. What do you want tonight? Pork chops? You can't have it. That's not kosher. Right? Too bad for him. Right? So what David is communicating through this image is that what a godless person might interpret as a truly dangerous situation is not dangerous at all. A truly uncertain situation is not uncertain at all. A truly fearsome situation is not fearsome at all when God is your provider and when God is your protector. When God is your shepherd, you have nothing to fear. And so David just expands on that. He says, you anoint my head with oil. That was anointing someone with oil, pouring oil on their head was an Old Testament way, an ancient world way of saying, this person is blessed by God. This person is supported by God. This person is chosen by God, secured by God, endorsed by God. So in this scene, right, there are all these enemies wanting to kill David. And what is God doing? He's preparing for him a feast. And then he anoints him with oil saying, David, you're mine. Don't worry about them. You're mine. You belong to me. And you're blessed by me. Have some oil. And he says, my cup overflows. That's just a simple way, a simple image of saying, you know, I just have too much. You keep giving me so much, God, that I'm not just meagerly getting by, but God, I'm so filled with your grace. And so David then concludes the psalm with a look towards the future. Right, if we look at verse 6. It looks like it got cut off too. But let me read that for you again. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that word translated as mercy in Hebrew is actually a word called a word hesed. I don't know if some of you guys may have heard it, hesed or chesed, if you really want the authentic pronunciation. But hesed is something that English has not been able to come up with a word to describe fully. Like English is still trying to catch up because this concept is so full, it's so loaded. It's usually translated as mercy, as loving kindness. I think Steve mentioned this in a sermon before, but it bears worth repeating. It can be translated as covenant faithfulness. Basically, the idea is God sticks to you, and he does not let you go. He does not let you down. He does not break his promise. Everything he does is for you, right? His commitment and faithfulness are there to depend on. And that's what David is saying. David is saying, God, your goodness and your mercy, your hesed, they're going to follow me all the days of my life. They're going to be right there with me every step of the way. And they're going to carry me all the way until you bring me home to heaven. The commitment and faithfulness of God will never cease. And that's how he ends this psalm. He says, God, you're my shepherd, and you will always be my shepherd. And you'll bring me to that pasture, that good heavenly pasture, where I'll be eternally satisfied. And that's the psalm. I mean, that's really it in terms of the passage itself. I mean, the Lord was David's shepherd. That's the main point. And David found provision and protection in God. You know, God was his shelter and his foundation, his peace and his security. So we might look at that and say, well, good for David. Nice, good job, David, right? But of course, the point is not to just show how great David was. Or even just to show how great God was just to David. But the reason why this made it into the Bible is so that 3,000 years later, you and I would be able to read this and say, you know what? This is the image of that I want my relationship with God to be patterned after. When I think of my relationship with God, I want this to be the image that describes it. And that's the image that God wants to use to describe it too. The poetry of Psalm 23 is poetry that God wants to extend to our lives. So that Psalm 23 isn't just David's psalm, but the song of our life as well. And we see this in Jesus himself. Jesus picked up the language and imagery of shepherding to describe what kind of a king he is. If you guys look to John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but if you ever go to John chapter 10, it's a great chapter, one of my favorites. But he makes a famous declaration in chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus calls everyone who follows him, everyone who listens to his word, and everyone who commits themselves to him, his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. But the thing is, what's interesting is that Jesus probably was not thinking of Psalm 23 here, actually. He was actually most likely thinking of Ezekiel chapter 34. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, it's a prophecy that God gave through the prophet Ezekiel to the leaders, like the political and spiritual leaders of Israel. And God calls them in chapter 34, he calls them shepherds. Right? And he says to the shepherds, he looks at the shepherds' behavior and he sees that these shepherds of Israel, these people that God has called to love the people, to lead the people, to teach the people right and wrong, to correct them when they sin, to show them mercy and grace, that these people, instead, what they have been doing, like their whole lives, has been just using their position and using their power and using their shepherdship to abuse the people, to use the people, to feed their own egos, to put themselves first and to trample on the people. And so God says in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, you wicked shepherds, I'm going to put an end to your shepherdship. One day I'm going to come, and I'm going to destroy your evil shepherding. And instead, I'm going to replace you guys with my one shepherd. Right? My one shepherd, the son of David. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's actually thinking of Ezekiel chapter 34. And he's saying, I am that one shepherd that God promised. I am the shepherd that you've been waiting for. I am the one who is not going to trample on you. Instead, I'm going to love you. So I'm the shepherd
God promised to send. I'm the shepherd who will truly love his sheep. I'm the shepherd who will guide them. I'm the shepherd who will care for them. I'm the shepherd who will hunt them down when they are lost, who will lead them through times of difficulty. I'm the shepherd who will treat their wounds and heal their diseases. I am the good shepherd who will walk through the valleys with them, for them, because I love them. That's what Jesus is saying. So why am I bringing this up, and where does Psalm 23 fit? Psalm 23 is simply the proper response to a good shepherd, isn't it? Psalm 23 is simply the response of any sane person to the good shepherding of our God. Jesus offers to be our shepherd, and we can respond, and we can have a relationship with him the way that David had with God. God offers to be the shepherd to those who take him on that offer. And so how do we take that offer? How do we become Jesus' sheep? How do we live as Jesus' sheep? Well, in order for us to find God as our shepherd, we have to surrender to being sheep. I mean, that makes sense. It's pretty intuitive. In order to find God as our shepherd, we must surrender to being sheep, and that means two major things. It means we need to learn dependence, and we need to learn submission. Okay, in our culture, dependence and submission are not viewed as positive things. After all, just about a couple months ago, we celebrated our independence, right? And this is a country who declared its independence and has celebrated ever since. And that has colored the way that we go about everything, right? We are a highly consumeristic, highly capitalistic society that values people who can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, who don't have to depend on anybody, who don't have to lean on anybody, who can get things done, who can take care of themselves, who can be in control of their lives. I mean, when you all applied to Cornell, I'm sure it was not your meekness and your submissiveness that you highlighted in your essays and in your interviews, right? It's like, oh, I am so meek. Please don't ask me questions, I might cry. Right? No. And I'm sure those aren't the qualities that people will be talking about when they get interviewed for jobs. Like, how do you work with team members? I submit to everybody. No, right? The submission and dependence, they're not good things at all, like in American culture. Our culture validates and encourages people who make a name for themselves. And dependence and submission to God, or really to anybody else, is silly, it's naive, and it's superstitious. And what's true for us today, you know, it's fascinating. Like if you look at the texts that were written in ancient times, what's true for us today, that same attitude prevailed in David's time as well. People didn't want to be dependent. People wanted to be independent. People wanted to stand on their own, to provide for themselves, to have control over their destiny, to determine themselves and who they're going to be. But David learned to ignore the values of worldliness and found true life and true peace and true joy and true strength in becoming God's sheep. So, guys, we need to learn to be dependent and submissive. So this is our first application. Seek to grow in dependence on God. We need to recognize that we are, in fact, ultimately and utterly dependent on God. Okay? We were created and we're sustained by God. We owe our existence to his will and desire to create us. None of us wished ourselves into existence, right? None of us were just an idea that just decided, ooh, I'm going to make myself, right? No, we owe our very being to God. And it's not just that God created us the way that a watchmaker creates a watch and then it's just left to tick on its own. If God is truly sovereign, if God is truly the king of this reality, then that means every waking moment, every non-waking moment as well, that we enjoy in life, like, we owe these to God. We are only living because God has willed it for us to live. We are only here because God has willed it for us to be here. The atoms in our bodies are only held together, right, by subatomic forces because God wills that to continue. The only reason why you can breathe, the only reason why air gets pushed into your lungs, right, the only reason why gas exchange occurs, the only reason why neurons fire and you can think and you can behave is because God desires for it to happen, because God wills it. We must have no illusions about this. In an instant, God could just say no and we would disappear, and there would be nothing to remember us again in an instant. Of course, God doesn't want to do that. We owe our existence to Him. And you might think, you know, it is tempting in this world to think, you know, to look for these physical reasons. No, Eugene, we don't. It's not because of God that we can breathe. It's because, you know, love, dispersion of molecules and all of that, vacuums and everything, right? It's because of these things that we can breathe. It's because hemoglobin has a certain conformation when there's oxygen present and when there isn't. That's why we can breathe, Eugene. And so, of course, we would just say, you know, we can just take it back further. Well, who invented hemoglobin? Who invented, any of these subatomic particles? It's God. Who's the one who keeps it together? And some of us might think, well, actually, you know, we might be tempted practically to think, oh, it's not God, it's our education that's really earning me the kind of lifestyle that I'm enjoying. It's my job that's paying for my rent. It's my job that's paying for my food. It's my job and my security. It's my friends, it's my family. These are the things that are keeping me afloat. Right? But then, to which I would just say, well, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? Quoting that psalm, where the point of the message is that God owns everything, whether you think that it belongs to you or not. In fact, just as a side note, because we have the time, just as a side note, I want to throw this out there. If you read Leviticus, I know that this is a book that most people try to stay away from as much as possible, but if you read Leviticus and if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you read the laws carefully, you'll find something pretty fascinating. Right, God originally had intended for the people of Israel to work their land and to do all their stuff and have their business and to trade servants and bond servants and all of that, to have the entire economy running for 6 years at a time. But in the seventh year of every seventh year, the Israelites were actually supposed to let their land just rest. They weren't supposed to plant anything. They weren't supposed to harvest anything for an entire year. And God's promise was that if they worked in faith for those 6 years, that the sixth year would produce so much that they wouldn't have to work for a seventh year. And this is even more amazing. When they have a super Sabbath, a seventh Sabbath, after the seventh Sabbath, like so every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, not only would they let the land rest, I think for a second year, I could be wrong on that, but not only would they let the land rest, but they would also set all of their slaves free. They would also let go of all their property and return to the ancestral dwelling places. So the entire culture, every 50 years, like their entire economic system and property system, real estate system, was all supposed to come to a halt and restart. And so it's like, what? Why, right? Why, God? And God makes it very clear because he says, because this land is not yours. This money is not yours. This food is not yours. It's mine. And I'm giving it to you. And I will give you everything you need. So why do you need to worry about amassing wealth for yourself? Why do you need to worry about your own survival? Why do you need to worry about adding house to house? And servant to servant and clothing to clothing? Why do you have to worry about these things? Because won't I give you everything you need? Won't I be your shepherd? See, if you read the Old Testament, man, some pretty hot stuff comes out. Anyway, we need to learn to depend on God. We need to recognize that we owe Him everything, that He owns everything. And it's not just in the past, it's not just our creation, it's not just our present either, but it's our future destiny as well. Not only do we owe everything in who we are, we owe everything that we will be to God. God is the one who determines our ultimate destiny. He is the ruler of this universe and everything outside of this universe. And He determines what will happen. While humankind may be capable of many remarkable technologies and medicines and therapies and treatments, none can escape the undeniable claim of death. None of us can. We all die. And after that, we will all face judgment. You know, we really don't need to go much further than that to realize how dependent on God we are. That I don't care how strong you are, how smart you are, how beautiful you are, right? how rich you are, none of that is going to keep you from meeting your judge. Walt Disney, I think, has his body in cryogenic freezing. Is that right, Steve? Right? I mean, that's a rumor, right? He's cryogenically frozen his body to be saved until the point where the technology is developed where they can reanimate him and he continue living. Even if he continues living again, he's going to die again. And he will meet his maker. Death is a great equalizer. It doesn't matter how proud we become of our accomplishments, our abilities, our capacities, our ingenuity, our power. In this life, death comes to us all. And so that's why the Bible calls us breaths. That's why the Bible calls us grass in a field. That's why the Bible calls us grasshoppers hopping about. And that's why the Bible calls us sheep. Because we cannot do anything on our own. So rather than resist this truth because it hurts our pride, we ought to embrace it. The world wants us to succumb to the delusion that death can be forestalled, that we can really accomplish something great and be remembered for it and live on in people's memories. And our sinful hearts, they want so badly to buy into that. The world wants to distract us with toys, with gadgets, with clothing, with the latest music, the latest fashions. It wants to distract us with 5-year plans, with 10-year goals, with profit and with success. It wants to distract us and distract us and distract us until we're so anesthetized to the reality of our death, right, that it comes upon us when we don't even expect it. And I feel that. I feel it so much. I'm trying to buy a suit for a wedding. I just feel the hooks of online shopping dragging me towards this world of materialism. And I feel it. And I'm constantly, even now, as I'm standing, I'm wrestling with that. You know? I feel it. But so instead of letting our hearts soak in these falsehoods, we need to surrender to the truth that confronts us. And we need to let it confront us to wake us up out of this thing. We need to realize that we are dependent in the most fundamental, eternal way. We need God to guide us through this valley into a place of eternal rest. And of course, God is so willing to do so, brothers and sisters. God is not an unwilling shepherd. Jesus is not like the boy in the video who had to learn how to care for sheep, right? At the beginning, he's stabbing the sheep. At the end, he's got the sheep sleeping with him in his little knapsack. Jesus didn't have to learn. He didn't have to force himself to love us. In that same chapter, John chapter 10, in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd," and then he adds, "and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what Jesus says he does. That's a promise. And he goes on in verse 17 of John chapter 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Right? This is how far God is willing to go to bring you through the valley of this world, through the valley of the shadow of death that covers this life. And Jesus, the good shepherd, would willingly die. And he proved it. He proved it for us, right? On the cross. And another implication of that is that Jesus' death is that God is willing to do whatever it takes beyond Jesus' death to make sure that you make it to heaven. As your shepherd, God will guide you step by step. He will bring you through the terrain of life, and he will take you into places that are designed to help you grow, even if it's painful. Every season of life God leads you through is guaranteed to have a purpose. Romans chapter 8, 28. God would not let his son's death go to waste, would he? So he's going to finish the job. And through it all, just as God gives you the ability to breathe and the ability to think and the ability to move, so God will give you the ability to grow in love, to grow in righteousness, to grow in kingdom living, so that you are ready for the kingdom of God when you enter it. He's not going to bring you there and then say, "Oh, sorry, you're not good enough to come in." He's going to do whatever it takes to bring you into the kingdom. So brothers and sisters, as we go into a when we pray, we are going to pray tonight after our second application, just two applications, right? When we pray tonight, I want you to take some time and think back at the past faithfulness of God, what God has done for you. Everything from the cross till now, to today. What are the things that God has done in your life to show you that he is faithful to you? That he wants good things for you? What is your history of God's faithfulness? Think about it. When David fought Goliath, he says something very interesting, right? He goes up to Goliath, and Goliath is, of course, is towering above him. He's got the little sling, just like in the video. He's got the little sling. And Goliath is laughing at him. And David's like, I don't understand why you're laughing. God, and he looks back to the past, right? He says, God delivered me from, I think it was a bear and a lion when I was out shepherding. So if God saved me while I was fighting a bear and fighting a lion, then what's going to keep him from saving me when I fight you, Goliath? Right? So David does some faith arithmetic. He says, you know, okay, in the past, God saved me while I was shepherding these sheep. In the past, he saved me from wolves and wild animals. In the past, he saved me from these things. You know, in the future, he's going to save me. He's able to keep his promise. And that's what we got to do. So for our future lives with God, and for every day leading up to the end of this life and the beginning of the new one, we must rely on God. We must declare ourselves his dependents, humbly letting go of worldly values and our love of self. We have to let go of that. And this is the second thing, the second application. Dependence is only completed when it's expressed in submission. You don't submit to things you don't depend on. You submit to whatever you do depend on. Since it is God who owns, controls, and determines all things, it only makes sense for us to submit to him, doesn't it? God, as our shepherd, is able to give us all we need on eternal destiny and the spiritual transformation and the physical sustenance we need to get there. And if that's the case, then show your dependence on God by submitting to him in faith and obedience. And this involves submitting your will to his will. So I'm not meaning, when I say submit to God, I don't mean just show up to church or just read your Bible. I mean, those are obviously wonderful things. Right? I'm not saying just, you know, sacrifice a summer to go on missions. I'm saying from the inside of your being, not just with the external actions, but from the inside of your being, you need to submit to God's will. Your will has to be surrendered to his will. Because when you look at a shepherd and his flock, it's not about where the sheep wants to go, is it? It's about where the shepherd wants to take his sheep. It's not about what the sheep thinks is best. Sheep are dumb, and they have small brains. They can't eat without the threat of death. It's not about what the sheep wants. It's what the shepherd knows is good for the sheep. When God shepherds us, we can guarantee that he will lead us into difficult places. He's going to. And our commitment to follow him will become painful. For some of us, we're going to face a long period of unemployment after we graduate. Sorry, guys. For some of us, we're going to face terrible experiences with our family. People in our family, relationships in our family may break down. God may take us into places where our friends seem to abandon us, to betray us, to hurt us in ways that we never thought possible. God may take us into places of loneliness where we don't have a significant other for years, decades. Places of anxiety where you'll be faced with bills and loans that you cannot pay because of the aforementioned unemployment. Places of frustration where things seem to, you know, where you have what you have enough to live, but things just aren't the way that you wanted them to be. Or you're not getting that promotion you wanted. Or you're not getting the recognition that you were looking for. That your kids aren't turning out the way that you wanted them to. That your grades aren't turning out the way that you wanted them to. Even before kids, hopefully. Right? And God may take you even to places of spiritual exhaustion where you feel like you're not getting spiritually fed. And you're reading the Bible and you're going to church and you're wondering, God, what the heck? And this will prompt, it will prompt you to complain. It will tempt you to, you'll feel tempted to complain. You're going to feel tempted to say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, I thought you were going to be my shepherd. What's going on? Right? We're going to be tempted to accuse God. God, like, don't you care about me? Don't you know how I feel about this? These are all things I've said to God just this summer. We'll be tempted to flee. God, this is not worth it anymore. I haven't said that yet. Because I think that's the last temptation. Things can't, so will get tough though. But we will get to that point where we want to say, God, is it really worth it? Following you? Are you really going to take care of me? But in those places, right, in those places, we need desperately for God to communicate to our hearts the truth that we know in our heads. That God is faithful. That God is able. That he is our good shepherd. That he would not die for us and then fail to take us the rest of the way. That he would not create this world and begin this great saga in which he himself avails himself to being hurt, to becoming vulnerable to pain, to experiencing sorrow and loss. That he would not begin all of this if he were just to let it crash to the ground. That God is able to accomplish and finish everything that he has promised to do. And that promise is real for us. During these times, there's going to be a dissonance between what we know in our heads and our hearts, but we need God. God, please speak to my heart. Show me in my heart. Convince me in my heart. God, prove it to me in my heart so that I can stand for you, so I can walk, so I can say like David, God, even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because even if bad things happen to me, you are with me. And that's all that I need. Submitting to God involves learning to listen for God's voice, even when things become difficult. It means learning the sound of his voice, the texture of his voice, the kinds of things he would say, the kinds of things he loves, and the kinds of things he hates. It means getting to know God. Sheep and shepherds have a very close relationship. Believe it or not, shepherds usually would not eat their sheep. Like they would just shear them, and that's how they made money from them. Because they love their sheep. They would get to know their sheep. And their sheep would get to know them. We need to get to know our shepherd so that when things get tough and when things get difficult, we don't lose faith. How do we do that? We read the Bible. We meditate on the word. We hear. We take time to pray and to listen for God. And when we are kind of fuzzy on what God is saying, or we're kind of fuzzy on how God sounds, we ask our friends who are also trying to do the same. You know, there's a lot of sheep in God's flock. And some of us sheep have been around for a little bit longer than you guys, right? Like Pastor John has definitely been around a lot longer than any of us, even though he looks so young. Ask him. That, you know, I think God is saying this to me. I think this is what God is saying to me. I don't know, but is this true? Is this real? Does that jive with what you know of God? I mean, I have conversations with Pastor John like that a lot. Pastor John's like, no, or yes, right? And we learn together, we grow together. That's really why you guys need to go to a church. Because we're learning the sound of God's voice together. We're becoming his sheep. Amen? All right. So, brothers and sisters, if we learn to embrace our sheep-like existence, and if we submit to God's shepherding, then Psalm 23 will become the psalm of our lives, just as it was for David. We may not encounter the same things as him. We may never be a king of a nation. We may never have our sons trying to assassinate us. But right, Psalm 23 will be the anthem of our lives. And we need God to help us to do this. We need God to show our hearts that he really is trustworthy and a good shepherd. We need God to convince us that surely goodness and chesed will follow us all the days of our lives, and that we will one day live in the house of the Lord forever. When God does this, we'll be able to trust and submit to God as sheep in his flock. So let's pray for that. This time, let's spread out in this room. As we do each week, let's take about 15 to 20 minutes, and let's just pray. And I would encourage you, as we begin praying, take some time and just think, how has God been good to me? How has God been faithful to me? And when you begin this, the enemy is going to try and distract you. Your sinfulness is going to try and minimize that too. And you're not going to want to open your heart to that. But fight through that and listen for God. Remember what he has done for you. Remember his promise for you. And let's come to God and ask him to be our shepherd. Let's pray.